21 that ends with, where am I trying to enjoy fellowship with Christ while refusing to leave fellowship with what defiles? These are hard questions. And questions like that didn't just ring true for the Corinthians back in that day. The same spirit that inspired this and wanted to stir up these kinds of questions and thoughts and move that kind of repentance in the heart of the Corinthians wants to do the exact same thing in us today. This is not just a first century danger, partnership that ignores the portion and the promises that the Lord has given to us. This is our danger today, and in a day where every other alliance, every other threat to our love for Jesus can get louder and louder, more digitized and more beautified, we should be more concerned with what's going on. The second thing that happens in a text like this is that we learn from Paul. Because there are moments where God is asking these questions of us, and there are moments where God is using us to help ask these questions of others. And the question that we get in the beginning of chapter 6 that's answered for us is, how did Paul go about approaching the Corinthians before asking them some tough questions? Now, this isn't a chapter on how to win friends and influence people. But it is deliberately a chapter where we get to see how Paul makes an appeal, a godly appeal. And today is going to be part A. Chapter 6 is what a godly appeal sounds like. Next week, chapter 7 is going to be part B, what a godly appeal feels like. In other words, if an appeal towards repentance really resonates in our hearts, what should that produce? That's next week. What should it sound like? That's today. And Phil and I were debating whether or not I had actually given in to preaching a 4-point sermon today as opposed to just a 3, or whether I was actually giving you a gift on a picnic and doing a 2-point sermon, because there are kind of 4 points here, but the first one has 3 steps. What we're going to hear in the beginning, leading up to verse 14, which is what Sue began to read for you, is the nature of the appeal. What is it that Paul puts forward to try and sort of set the tone so that he can give them a difficult truth? We need to, in one sense, probably take the tactic in the beginning that we're going to learn from Paul in the beginning of this chapter, and then when the appeal's over, the heat's going to turn up on our seats. And we're going to let Paul and the Holy Spirit, through these words from Paul, really ask some questions about our allegiances. But let's do the easy thing first. Let's learn from Paul. Let's listen to his appeal and see if we can't look to parent this way and be a friend this way and be a co-worker with others this way. What is it that Paul does to try and set the stage with the Corinthians? We can think that way. First appeal sounds like this. It goes, mind the clock. That's a way of looking at it. Here's the way Paul says it. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Don't waste what I'm giving you, he says. And the question is, what would that look like? Well, he decides to quote the Old Testament. It says, for he says, in a favorable day I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I helped you. And then he applies that and says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What Paul is pulling out of the Old Testament, he's applying into their world right now. He's talked to them for 5 chapters, and here as he starts chapter 6, he says, it's about time to do something, guys. This isn't just me getting impatient. This is the way the Lord always works. He gives a prophetic utterance. He brings something to the light, to light in front of the eyes of God's people. And then he says, it's time. And I'm telling you, using Old Testament language, guys, it's time. It's time that you would actually listen. And so Paul says, mind the clock. He's quoting from an old text, but that old text has an interesting context to it. In the middle of that, Paul also says this, Isaiah, who he was referring to, says this, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make for you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Now, you see what Isaiah is doing? This is in the exact same chapter that Paul's quoting from. What he's saying is, yes, does God want to make you a good nation? Through Isaiah, God is reaching out to Israel and Judah and saying, yes, of course, I want to make you a good nation. But that's too small for my plans. My plans are to make you a pristine example of my holiness and my glory and my radiance. Why? So that you could shine all the way out to the nations. So, mind the clock. That's what Isaiah says in the same chapter. Today's the day. Now's the time. And Paul is using that same language. After five chapters of appeals, five chapters of pointing things out, five chapters of really getting to them, he's going to say, guys, it's time. We've written back and forth. I've traveled back and forth. We've had enough of this back and forth. Now is the time. And we learn from this. We learn from it, one, that we probably shouldn't dilly-dally whenever God's trying to get our attention on something. And let me just say this. If you've been in a season where you've been sort of flirting with sin, some sort of pattern, some sort of behavior, you walk out of a conversation and you recognize you were just using your words to tear other people down, there are serious consequences for that. If you've been flirting with sins that we would think of as more illicit than gossip, not that they necessarily are, they certainly carry more weight. If you're married and you're considering a relationship outside of that, today's the day to stop. If you've been flirting with porn, today's the day to stop. If there are idols that have risen up, if you've got a problem with your temper, now is the time. In a favorable time, I listened to you. In a day of salvation, I've helped you. Now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Why? Because God isn't looking to just work in your life. He's trying to shine his glory through you out into others. So let me just say it this way, guys. It's okay to tell your kids, we're done. No more of this. We need to appropriate the grace of God into your little heart so that this stops. And our kids will hear that a little bit better if they see it in our attitude. If we excuse away our sins and then hold them serious, that's not going to fly, is it? The same thing ruins friendships. The same thing destroys your testimony at work. If you've got a filthy mouth and you're calling somebody else out for the kind of movie they went to, they're going to look at you and think, what's wrong with you? These things work in tandem. God wants us to take our sins seriously so we can be a mouthpiece towards helping other people to glorify him as well. That's for the people we know and to a lesser degree, but sometimes to a very serious degree, those that we're only familiar with a little bit. Mind the clock. It's Paul's first appeal. The second appeal that comes out of this is what we might phrase as watch our lives, not watch your lives. The appeal is, I want you to mind the clock. And then secondly, look at the way that I've been living with you. That's the way Paul talks. And when he starts in verse 3, he says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Now, this isn't the first time Paul's kind of used this sort of appeal, right? We've recently been, as we're in the beginning chapters of 2 Corinthians, been looking back at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. This is another example where we could do exactly that. Remember, if we were to read back through that first book, the second letter, first book, what we'd find in chapter 9 are these words. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. You know the context of what he was referring to in 1 Corinthians? His capacity to be paid for the work that he's doing. Now, Paul in other spots says it's a good thing to commend and to support those that are doing work. Oxen probably shouldn't have been muzzled whenever they were doing work around grain. The Levites should have been paid. And the same thing should be true for pastoral ministry. It's why our church functions the way that it does. But Paul decides not to use this, what he calls a right, there in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. And the reason is he doesn't want that to be in any way an obstacle in the life of the people that are with him. Now, think about then the way he's using that same word here. If Paul says in a previous letter, I don't want to put any debris in the roadway of our relationship. I didn't want to have to swerve around stuff. I just want to be able to drive straight to you. Let's just make a clear path. Let's get everything out of the way. And so for that reason, I'm doing all this free. I'm not even getting paid. That ought to kind of open our eyes, especially when we think about what that would look like if we chose to do that here. It would open my eyes if we chose to do that here. I can tell you that much. To me, what that means is when Paul says, I don't want to put an obstacle in the roadway of our relationship, he's talking about stuff that's had a serious impact on his life. He had to work a different job in order to be able to do this stuff. We really don't know what color tents Paul made. We don't really know what all he did with his hands. We don't know how great he was. We don't know what kind of competition he faced. We just know that's what he did because this is what he was serious about. But in the same way, he says, I don't want to put an obstacle in anybody's way here then in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And that obstacle, being a loaded word from 1 Corinthians 9, is something we have to take seriously then. He doesn't want any fault to be found with his ministry. He wants them to think of him as a servant, and so he's going to commend himself in every way. What would that way be? Look at the books I've written. Look at the conferences I've done. Look at how many likes I've got. Look at how many followers I've got. No, here's what he says. By great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. Watch my life, he says. Yeah, here's the problem with my life. Not Paul's, mine. I trip over the tiniest of rocks. I have never faced endurance, affliction, hardship, calamity, beating, imprisonment, riot, labor, sleepless nights. I've had those. Hunger, probably not as much as I should. But beyond that, Paul's degree of suffering is something I can't even relate to. I have a basketball hoop in my backyard, and when I watch the NBA, I don't even feel like I'm doing the same thing that they're doing. I've got a ball, I've got a hoop, same dimensions. That's where the whole thing ends. That's the way I look at Paul's sufferings. We're playing the same game, but this is just totally different. And yet when I get something that calls for a little bit of endurance over my life, I can throw the biggest obstacles in people's way, and maybe you can relate. Those are the moments I sin. Those are the moments I have to come back and say, boy, that was just me being cranky. I'm so sorry. My ego got in the way. I'm so sorry. I was burdened by this other stuff, and I just did nothing but put obstacles in the way of you hearing the word of God in this context, and I deeply apologize. I want to be more like Paul. I want us to be more like Paul in this sense. See, when endurance and afflictions and hardships and calamities and beatings and imprisonments and riots and labors and sleepless nights arrive at whatever degree they arrive in our lives, our goal is to live this out the way Paul does. Our goal is to say, what are the temptations right now as I'm having to endure this problem that could potentially put obstacles in the way of somebody else seeing Christ through how I'm handling this? And Paul says, watch my life. Watch the way I've endured all these problems. Shouldn't that help you hear the difficult things I have to say? I look at Paul and I think, boy, there's such a gap. And yet, the more we appreciate the grace of God that made it possible for Paul, and the more we recognize God's words that he works through common people like us, it should remind us we can be different friends when life is hard. We can be different parents when life is hard. We can be different neighbors and coworkers and kids on the sports field together whenever life gets hard. And God may do something like he's doing through Paul in our lives as well. So mind the clock, watch our lives, and then there's a third appeal, what we'll call point 1C, because we're going to pretend this is a sermon with 2 points. Here's the third appeal. Check your hearts, he says. Something's wrong right now. And he's asking the Corinthians, Would you please just examine your hearts? I'm telling you, the time to repent is now. I'm telling you, you can look at my life, particularly in severe trial, and you can really just see that there's a lot to commend. And then I'm asking you, could you just please check your own heart attitude towards us? That's the way he begins to speak in verse 11. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, widen your hearts also. And rather than thinking that that parenthetical note in there, I speak as to children, is like he's babying it down to them. That's not the way that Paul's used children. And it's not the way he's going to say it here later. In 2 Corinthians 7, he says, I said before, you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. That's a little teaser of what's going to happen next week. He's going to make reference to this. This is the same kind of appeal, but then using similar language to what he used in 1 Corinthians. Let's just go back to that letter and see how he talked about children. He said this, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. That's the way Paul uses this term with them. He's not speaking down to them. He's not patronizing them. He's not babying them. He's telling you, I feel about you the way a father feels about his kids. What dad, if he truly loved his kids, would just let them suffer? No, you're gonna speak into their lives. And he says, parenthetically here, I speak as to children. I speak as to my kids. Guys, what's going on? What is happening? If you find yourself in a relationship where there may be a need for you to speak to something like Paul's about to address all of us, where the Holy Spirit's going to address all of us, if God is going to put you into a spot where you might need to speak words kind of like that to someone else, these are decent things to kind of set the table with. Hey, how are we doing? Just examine our hearts with each other. I just got to let you know, I'm doing all right with you. It just feels like you're a little hard towards me. So it seems to be a valid thing to say. It's something Paul included in the pages of God's inspired word. Hey, it's just check my life. If you see inconsistency in my life, I want you to be able to bring it up. But before I've come to you, I just want to let you know, I've really tried to pray through stuff. I've tried to check my attitude. I've tried to check my example. I think generally speaking, what I'm going to bring to you here is something I've tried to work on first. And so I don't want you to feel like some log and spec principle going on here. I've taken that very seriously. My attitude towards you, my example in front of you. But now's the time. And church, now might be the time for some of you. We're going to turn the page to the main point. And the main point has to do with partnerships and portions and promises. And it is possible that what some of you will hear will make it very difficult to stay in our church. I hope it's not that serious. But it might be. There are some folks that are no longer with us that have decided not to be with us because I've had conversations like this. It seems like this other thing is just way more important to you. And once I touched that, I noticed they began to depart. Now, please don't speculate. That's not the majority of people that have left our church. I'm not trying to say that that's exactly what happens on every occasion. I'm just saying I've seen it happen. There have been moments that people did not want to be approached about something that was way too important to them. And when we began to touch it, they hit the road. I don't think that's us. But the main point is this. Choose your side. The appeals are done. What the Holy Spirit wants to get our attention to is those things that would threaten our allegiance, our love, our heart, zealous passion, and fire for God. There are things more than likely that are tempting you so that you arrive at the banquet of God's word with no appetite because you've satisfied it everywhere else. I have no desire to read the word, and I'm just not sure why. Well, it's probably because you're already entertained. You're already comforted. You're already satisfied and in awe with the things of this world, and there's no room left in your heart. That's the kind of point Paul's going to make to us as we open his word. Maybe now is when we should ought to take a little water break. But actually now, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you to take that. We're going to take a few minutes. And I'm just going to ask you to read these over a little bit. Here's when you know you can stop. When you've read one and you know you don't need to read anymore. That's me. There's 21 of them. Passage that Sue read for us is the Old Testament concept that Paul really borrows from very heavily. The concept that there were a group of people who lived in Egypt, not of their own will, but because their ancestors were enslaved. And when God finally delivered them from the clutches of the tyrants of the Pharaoh and all of his workers and his armies in Egypt, and they were finally out into the wilderness, finally free, they wanted to go back. But interestingly, Paul doesn't quote from Exodus or Numbers or Deuteronomy. He quotes from Isaiah. Isaiah didn't live during Moses' time or during the time of the Exodus. He wasn't arrived around Joshua's day or anything like that. But when Isaiah was talking to his people in his day, he used the metaphor of the Exodus to say, you've gotta go. And as you hear the language, you might even say, like, I feel like I've heard this in different places. That's because you have. This is not the only spot that this language in the Bible is used. You can even say that all the way to the very end, whenever John is not talking about Egypt, but he's talking about a different world power, Babylon, he doesn't just say, hey guys, you need to think about your association with this worldly power and this worldly influence. He uses marital language. He uses sexual language. And the phrase that he uses is, you must get out of her. Let that fill your mind for a little bit. This is significant language that is consistent from Egypt and on, that the prophets of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and hopefully prophetic voices speaking today from God's word, will use to remind us we all long to go back to Egypt. We all long to find some sort of strange affirmation in the eyes of our old tormentors, thinking that the place of our slavery is actually a place of comfort. And Paul says, choose your side. The Spirit today, through his word, says, choose your side. And that's why I do not believe that the phrase, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, is only about who you marry in this life. It is decidedly about who you marry, but it is not only about who you marry. It is much more about this greater appeal. Here's the words starting in verse 14 of chapter 6, 2 Corinthians. This is what God's word says. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? It is one question asked over and over and over in a very similar way that the Bible often speaks. Blessed is the man who does not walk, stand, or sit. That man is the same man. The one who walks with the ungodly, the one who sits with those who mock, and the one who stands with those who are in rebellion against God is the same man. They're not separate questions to different people. They're talking about the same problem in different ways. And Paul's using that same kind of literary technique here. Listen to it again. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does an unbeliever share, does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And it's that first word, partnership, that we're going to park on for a little bit. God would have you consider the people you have allied your life with. They may be flesh and blood. It could be that good friend you've got who just loves to gossip about her husband and brings the same sort of thing out in you. Your partner. It may be a digital platform that exposes you to a world of people who have influenced you over and over and over because you've listened to it, you've read it, you've soaked yourself in it, so much so that you're just convinced this is the way everybody else thinks and this is the way that the world is. The algorithm has mastered you. That's your partnership. It could be somebody you're considering marrying that you really should not be thinking about. It could be a group of friends that you have had within your family that you may need to reconsider exactly the influence that they're having on you. Paul would call it a partnership, a fellowship, an accord, an agreement. These are different degrees of asking the same question. Who are the people you are allied with in this life? What is it that they are asking from you? How are they transforming you? What movies do they watch with you? What values have they instilled in you? And if you're not willing to ask this question, I think you just have to flat out admit this. You're rejecting the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not saying we're all in equal amounts of danger, but Paul seems to want to ask the same question over and over and over because it seems to be a pretty significant one. Now, it was significant in Corinth, to be sure, but it is significant in our digital day as well. I see this battle in my kids. I see this battle in your kids. I see this all the time, and I ask myself, have I lost my ability to say now's the time? It's probably the last time we watch that movie, don't you think? Probably the last time we ought to just sort of let that kind of language be spoken in our household, don't we think? It's probably not okay for us who call Jesus the one that we love to allow him to be mocked that way, don't you think? And I think it's because of the portion, and that's the second word that Paul would direct our attention to. What portion, he says, does a believer share with an unbeliever? And though we might think of portion in kind of a, I don't know, how much pizza do you get, or some fractional sense, this has much more of an inheritance kind of word. It's the same word that Jesus used when he was talking to Martha. Do you remember that? Martha and Mary were the caretakers of the same house where Jesus arrived as a guest. And Martha chose to sit at the feet of Jesus, Mary chose to sit at the feet of Jesus. Martha took her place in the kitchen. Both noble tasks. But one portion was better. And that's what Jesus said to Martha whenever Martha said, Lord, you need to tell Mary to get away from you so she can come doing this here. And Jesus used this word. No. No, she's chosen the better inheritance. Now, It's quite possible that this is a word we don't talk about enough. It might be that that's the tone we're setting in the pulpit, and we should probably think about that. I should think about that. We as the elders should think about that. Because Paul seems to say that the accord and the fellowship and the partnership that we need to reconsider is all driven by the inheritance and the future that we have or that we don't share with other people. And if you would be able to say, I think I have a different destiny than the people that are my closest friends, you're the target of this text. Not them, you. You and your a willingness to be influenced by, shaped by, and allied to people that don't share the same end goal that you have. One simplified way of talking about our eternal destiny is that you will be given what you love. Now, there's more to it than that. But for those who love Jesus, you will be given that at the end. And for those who love this world, you'll be given that at the end. And it is odd, according to Paul, that we would have a different portion than those that we're partnered with. Your business partner shouldn't necessarily be driving your life and all your business decisions when they have a different direction that they're headed, different set of values. Your spouse, future, if you find yourself in a relationship that's already kind of allied this way, that's a completely different story. Patience is the P you need in that one. Your example matters in that one. But for those things that we have the ability to change, the fact that we have partners with different portions is a real problem. And so Paul turns to the third P, the word promise. And that goes off of the last thing that he says here. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then he starts to list off, just to riff on some of the promises that are available to those who believe and not to those who do not believe. And this is where he gets his language. For we, Paul says, are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And then more promises. Then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now listen to Paul's point at the end of those promises. If God has chosen to make his dwelling with you, if God has chosen to be a father to you, if God has said to you, I will live with you, we can be a family together, then since we have these promises, there's the last letter, or the last word, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let me tell you what I think our biggest problem is. We believe the wrong promises. I think that's a big problem. We ally ourselves with people that are making a ton of money because we think that a ton of money is the promise, that that's what's going to actually work for us. We make it our ambition to make our kids successful in a whole mess of different ways because we think that's the promise, that if my kids are educated rightly or they're popular or they're X, Y, or Z, fill in the blank. And so I have to give my family over to making my kids this way because that's where the promise lies. We do this in middle school, right? It's probably one of the first times we can all be aware of it. We kind of came out of elementary school. At some point, you sort of woke up to the fact that you could change who you were in order to be popular. Because there's a promise that comes with popularity, isn't there? If you were more liked, your life would just be better. It would be more like Eden if the right people in class liked you. I remember picking shoes for that reason, telling jokes for that reason. I remember bawling one night whenever the right kid didn't want to come over for a sleepover. And then the trauma that came when that guy pegged me in dodgeball, then recess, like later in the week. the kind of things that should hurt somebody, but not the kind of things that should control a little soul. And it was there in me. And there's a certain sense that that little guy still resides in me. I look to the wrong people, the wrong places for the promises that only God can make. And so I allow myself to be defiled. And Paul says, let's wash up. Therefore, here's one path to some self-reflection and to some repentance. As you read over this list and you stumbled onto that one question that you said, golly, did he write this one for me? I did not, just so you know. ChatGPT, oddly enough, wrote this for you. Yeah, I didn't love that, but this was really a strange use of AI. I don't know how much that's going to drive our further application in life. But I thought, let me start there, see what'll help. Whoa. Wherever they were pulling from, they did a good job. I don't know which one of these the Lord will use. Or if you say, AI, no thank you. That's fine. Let's get back to the word. Whatever it is that the Lord has been bringing to mind in the middle of his word, then here is the word to you. Take a bath. Cleanse yourself from that defilement. Abandon that subscription. Make sure that you will no longer visit that website. Make sure that you will not live in slavery once again to the applause of that group of people. Think about and pray about what you will say to your group of coworkers where you say, guys, we've been telling these kinds of jokes for a long time, and I've been laughing along with you. I just need to explain how I'm going to be trying to live whenever those things come up. Whatever it is, the command to us is to let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of both body and every defilement of spirit, bringing holiness to completion because we fear the Lord. That, I think, from chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 7, verse 1, is what a godly appeal sounds like. And before we can deliver that to anyone else, we have to take this seriously. Before we can even see a speck of sawdust in somebody else's eye, we have to do some serious work with the logs in our own eyes. And if it's 21 questions that the computer helped me put together, if it is God's word on its own, or if it is a series of conversations you need to have with a good friend who just knows you, then take a bath. Let us cleanse ourselves. That would be awkward. But that is the voice you will hear. So let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement. Remembering these words from 2 Peter as we close. He has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. The better life does not come through bigger barns or better friends. The better life, the divine nature, comes through these precious and great promises of God. And so let's do whatever we need to do to cling to them. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for your promises. And we who have been rescued and freed from our bondage to sin, we don't want to give ourselves any more room, any more permission to be in fellowship with, partnered to, allied to those things that you have already said have been pulling away our love and our zeal for you and you alone. So, Father, we pray that this next week, these next hours, would be moments where fathers could, mothers could address their kids and ask serious questions about what's influencing them. That friends and families, or spouses and coworkers, can have hard questions and good discussions. Not just asking, what do we need to give up, but what can we gain if only we gave these other things up? What could we hold in our grasp if we stopped clinging to this world? And so, Lord, I pray for the sweet fruit of correction and of repentance that could be the first steps to our change. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing.